none of us do in a way. But this is first time in my life, I think, that I haven't sort of had a plan of what's ahead. But I'm glad that I have a wife now to stand with me, and we encourage each other in prayer, and I know God will direct. He always has, and I'm not expecting any great change there, and I just hope I can stay faithful to him. I'm looking forward to this message in particular because it's on a theme that has blessed me over many years. Many times I've gone back and talked of the parable of the great, great wedding feast, and it looked like that the theme was sort of threaded through all of our worship today. And I appreciate the men who lead the worship time here and the thought that they put in things. And I don't know, a lot of times I know I didn't tell anybody what I was even going to speak on, but God has certainly advanced the message right straight through that I was hoping to expand on. I'm referring to the story of the great, great wedding banquet that the king made for his son. That's the version that's given in Matthew's gospel. Luke's account is a bit different, and some think it may be two different parables that Jesus told. He was telling stories all day long, remember? So he repeated a lot of them and gave variations as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. But today we're going to look at our text in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Let's read it and sort of get the story fresh in our minds. Jesus had just been talking to the people about giving banquets and how they ought to, as Christians or as believers, as faithful of God, faithful people to God, they ought to invite in all kinds of people to their banquets and not make them selfish occasions. Verse 15, Luke 14, 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So coming to the feast is, in their minds and ours too, it's coming to the kingdom, entering the kingdom. And he's going to have a great feast time for all who come as he launches the eternal phase of the kingdom. We'll all be there who believe, and we will be honored guests at the kingdom of none other than Jesus Christ. Now Jesus replies, that's in verse 16, a certain man, he's just a prominent citizen, this is going to be an illustration of how the great king will conduct his invitation time. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out." You don't want to buy a new car or truck and not test it out. "Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Bring in the poor and crippled and blind and the maimed." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Now, God wants no vacant seats in his kingdom. He wants everyone who will come. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my kingdom. Now, the postscript to this is provided over in Matthew, and when we get to that point, I'm going to turn over there. Our outline will be real simple. You can just hold it in your head, probably. First is the believer's commission, what we're commissioned to do as those are his servants. Believers are called the servants of God, and we are to be active in this commission that he gives us. And secondly, the people's own reaction to this invitation. The people's reaction. And then finally, the king's inspection. The king is going to come in and see the guests and examine them and how they are attired there before him. This puts all of us with one of two positions. We're either his servants who are extending the invitation, or we are the ones who are being invited and who have to make a decision about it. All of us here are in one of two of those positions today. We're going to study then God's invitation to enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious, momentous thing this is. And then, as we study this, I hope it'll just talk to each one of us. What am I supposed to do about this information that this fellow has brought to me today? Find your place in this. First, we're looking at the believer's commission. What are we authorized and ordered to do? Look in verse 17, and there it is. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. We have authority. We are ordered to do this. Now look what our task is. There's more than just what you'd see at the surface. First of all, he says, go out there and tell them, come, and tell them, everything is now ready. Now, when he says everything, I have prepared. And I remember in Matthew's account, he said, my oxen and all I've killed, I've prepared this great banquet for you. Come. And then I got to thinking behind all of that, how God has prepared. God gave even his son that we might be invited guests and be able to come and sit with ease with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, how he is prepared. And let's remember that word. Look at it. At the time of the banquet, he sent them out. This means that God has got his table ready now. And there's no dust in heaven. Every plate is shiny. Welcome is there. God has got the placemats out. You know, in the old country, in that part of the Orient, they had these banquet places in many of the prominent homes. And when they invited people, it was a big occasion. And so they would send out servants to give the second invitation. The first invitation was dispensed much earlier. But at the time of the banquet, just before the doors would open and people would pour in, the servants would go and make the people personally invited. Friends, this is the last call we're looking at. And I hope all of us are responding in the right way that God would have for us. These fellows, these people who got invited, were not very receptive to the invitation. It seems to me that they had something in their heart against the one, against the Maker, against the Lord. the one who is being pictured here. Notice how the king accelerates the invitation down in 21. When the servants came back and reported that they weren't very successful in bringing invitation, the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys. Just be urgent now." And it says, "Next, bring them in." Up there in the verse 16, he said, "Go and tell them." Now he says, "Go and lead them in." That's what that word implies. The report now comes to the king, "Sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master said, "Okay, now let's broaden the search even more. Go outside the city and into the hedges out there, into the little lanes, the country roads, and look what he says, and make them come in, compel them, constrain them, get hold of them. Don't take no for an answer. Bring them in." And then he adds this awesome PS, "Not one of those who were invited are going to be honored in this way." I wonder if there's anything in us, in the way that we pass this invitation along. Do you realize that the position of this story Jesus is telling it puts us in is this, that God has done everything he can do. He has sent his son. The Lord who's telling this story is the one who was to bear our sin in his own body. And I pray the Spirit's making that just fresh and real in your heart, that never does it get old to you that Christ died for our sins. Our communion today is another way of just, God wants to constantly refresh that in our minds so that it doesn't grow old and distant from us. I was thinking of the story. I don't know if I ever mentioned it here, but it's. I heard this when I was a kid, and it made a great impression on me, that this fellow was walking down the street. He was a very laid-back person. He looks and he sees one of his neighbor's homes on fire. The flames coming right up through the roof, so the fire is very serious and advanced. So he thinks, suspicions that the lady of the house is home and in this danger and doesn't know it. So he goes up and he taps on the door, not too loudly to surprise anybody. And so the lady comes to the door and opens it casually. And he says, in his typical way, "I'm sorry, ma'am. I don't want to intrude on you and interrupt. But there's something I feel that you should know." And she says, "Well, what is it, Henry?" And he says, "Well, I'm walking down the road out there, and I could see on your roof is a flame." And she says, "What?" It took a long time because his manner, it had no urgency about it. God doesn't want that kind of servants trying to press this invitation. And so he just keeps upping the voltage till he says at last, "Compel them, constrain them." That's exactly what this word in verse 23 means. Bring them in other words. When you remember when it's in Genesis 19 that, let's just turn there and I'll quit stuttering. Let's just turn to Genesis chapter 19, please. And look at verse 16. And here's a confrontation between Lot and God's heavenly messengers. Genesis 19, and it's verse 16. And Lot hesitated. God is saying to him, "I'm going to spare you. Get out of here. Bring your wife and family. Get out of this place. it's going to be destroyed by fire. And so the remains of Sodom are somewhat evident even to this day. A terrible, total destruction. But he hesitated. Now God's messengers, the ones, these angel messengers from heaven, got hold of his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and pulled them right out of the city. Look at that last line, for the Lord was merciful to them. This is the pull of mercy. And some of us have never been an instrument of God. There's no passion within us. We don't pull people like he wants. We casually announce, I think there is fire that's eternal. I don't want to intrude on you. And please don't say a harsh word. Don't reject me because I get my feelings hurt. That's kind of the timid witness that goes on today, I'm afraid. But the house is ablaze. The Apostle Paul used that expression in 1 Corinthians 14. He said that if the trumpeter in the army, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound and it's time to get up, the enemy's coming, it says, if he's out there just practicing the scales and he doesn't give a definite sound, then who's going to prepare for the battle? Is your witness solid and the right sound for God? In the book of Scripture, again, back in Ezekiel, a sober passage, if ever there was one. Ezekiel chapter 3, and it's at verse 17, where God speaks to him, and he says, I have made you a watchman, Ezekiel, for the house of Israel. So hear the words I speak, and give them warning for me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do. And then he turns to Ezekiel and said, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from the wickedness of his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you have saved yourself. I've been thinking, and this being my last regular Sunday, or the preaching Sunday, John is here and he's coming in. What kind of congregation will he find? Is this church, its characteristic, is this, how would you characterize our assembly here? And I'm a member of this church too, so I can say it this way, our assembly. Are we go-getters? Do we go and compel people to come in? Or do we come and attend church? What characterizes this church? When your new pastor comes and takes up his formal residence, begins preaching each week, do you spread the word? Do you go just as you're told to do here and say, come and hear him? And you won't have to make up sweet good words, because I believe that John is the Lord's man for us. But what kind of a church is he preaching to? Are we people who are in obedience to this passage or not? What characterizes the church? One that's happy and growing and in our love for each other. That's all wonderful. But that doesn't cover all the bases. Here's something that's so urgent and so important. It just means everything. Let's look at the people's reaction now. in for this momentous assignment they've given and being confronted like this, how do the people react? We see that there is a total disconnect. The servant is out bringing the invitation, and this is the final call. These people have all been invited earlier, and it's a great affront. If there's two ways you can offend the culture of the day that Jesus is picturing here. If you don't bring the final invitation, if you don't go out and talk to them personally and find out just what's going on here, that's an affront, would be an affront. But even worse would be the affront when a person makes light of it and begs off. They're not going out and commit, they're not saying, now I can't come because I want to rob a bank on that night. That's not the problem. The problem is, well, we'll just look at it. Let's take a quick look right at some of the answers they give, beginning in verse 18. The first said, see it in verse 18, I've just brought a field. I must go. So he's got property. He's got to take care of it. Look at the next one down in 19. And he says, I got this hitch of animals. I've got to go out and try them out, see what's going to be, how they will perform. Another one's got a wife. He's got home duties that keep him. Those are the things that are involving their attention right now, or it's their excuse anyhow. And then I notice the words that each use. I must go and see this. I must try these out. I don't know what your translation will say, but you'll see that's the feeling of it, the pulse of it. One says, I'm just on my way to do this. Well, what about the knowledge that God is calling each of us to come and to give our lives to Christ and to believe in Him? So that, I'll tell you another thing to look at. Don't miss this. What is the first word that each fellow says as he's rejecting, pushing God's invitation away? I have just bought a field. I have just bought five yoke. I have just married. The Apostle Paul said it's not supposed to be that way. It's not I, but it's Christ. It's not my property. It's not all my other problems that all of us take care of, but it's Christ. I hope that you can see your way to putting Christ in His place. And the wonderful thing is, the Scriptures declare it, that now is the accepted time. This is God's day of salvation and invitation, right now. We don't have to wait for a later call. This is the day of salvation. Well, little wonder that the great inviter, the master of the house, the king, who is sending out this invitation, little wonder that he is upset and angry at this. And so he sends the people to go out and go to the poor. And the Lord says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who's in their heart, they're not fluffed up about money or not. That's not an issue. They're poor in their heart. They're dependent. They're needy of God. Blessed are they. They are going to inherit the kingdom. They'll be there. And God has His door open to them. It's kind of sad that this last call is being treated this way by people who are apparently so wrapped up in their things, they don't know what God is saying. A thing that struck me very forcefully as I was going through this is that the Christian people who have this bottled up in their hearts commission that they haven't adequately fulfilled and gone out and invited people to come into the kingdom, that they see something that the people who are being invited don't see. They're already in the Lord's household. They're in his service. They know he died for them. And that supposedly means everything to us. We see all of that, but they don't see this. They don't care, in a sense. And so, let's look at this passage. It's very familiar, but just took a John 3. And after the familiar 16th verse, the message continues. John 3, 18. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. This is God's analysis of how it really is in the world. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. There's something that's not said and stated in this story, this parable we're studying. But down underneath, men love darkness rather than light. And coming into the kingdom involves getting in the light. And if a person has not been renewed in their mind so that they become what the Bible calls a child of light, then they love darkness instead of light. That change has not come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. There's a certain exposure that is dreaded when a person is confronted with the gospel. Will you have Jesus Christ or will you not? When I was up in Canada as a young fellow in my 20s, I wasn't even married then, so it's been many years ago. And I was preaching and teaching the people, and I don't remember the occasion, but I was sitting in a home, and there were several people in this room. And there was one woman who was stirred up in her heart by the preaching that I'd been bringing there. And she said, well, I know you're pressing me to give my life to Christ. So she understood that clearly. This is what she said. But I got so many things that I'm doing right now. And well, if I was thinking, if there's something that you're doing that Jesus would not approve of, then why don't you turn away from that and come to Christ? I didn't say all that at the moment. But she said, but you remember the thief on the cross? Maybe I'll be like him and turn at the end. Wasn't that sick? Well, I couldn't say that like that to her, but I just said, well, ma'am, you forgot something. There were two thieves on the cross. Not only the one who repented and came and opened his heart to Christ, but the other one, dying the same death in agony, facing the moment of his death, going to answer to God Almighty. He couldn't find it in himself to repent. And so he cursed the Savior beside him. She was very sobered by that, and I hope she gave her life over. You can tell people, if you were in a little town, say in England, and you came into that town and you heard that there's somebody from a little town, this little village, who has been invited to Buckingham Palace, and the big royal carriage is going to come and pick him up right here at the door of their little cottage. If you went in there and you looked around those few homes in this little village, you could tell who's going to the palace. What kind of a stir is in your life for Christ's sake? If you're invited to the White House, you'd be all in a dither. Cheryl and I are going on a trip for the wedding of one of my family members. Already the stuff is being laid out. We've been planning what we're going to do and how we're going to do it to accomplish this thing. How we're going to get there, whatever. If you're in our home, you can tell somebody's planning to do something here. What in the world's happened to us? We're just dead in our lives. We need a stirring that this is real. This time of invitation is after the first invitation is gone. We're just at the last call. All things are now ready, the Lord says. Let's see the scene when he comes. I'll read it to you right from Matthew. And this story, this account, we'll give it a P.S. We'll find a running story of what happens as the king comes to inspect the guests. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed there a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a custom in that day, apparently, that the guests would all be given these wedding clothes, a garment, an outer garment that would cover them. And so it must have been a beautiful sight. And some of those homes, by the way, might seat 1,000 guests or more in this big hall that they had, the banquet hall. So this man apparently comes to the door, and the wedding garment is offered him. Just racks of these beautiful garments that the wealthy king has. And the robe that would just cover him is offered. I can imagine this kind of a debate follows. He says, well, don't look what I'm wearing. There'll be nobody that's got any clothes better than mine. I've got my very best on. The wedding garment represents something. It represents the whole righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. The scripture says that God takes our sin and counts it against Christ. That's how come he got punished. That's how come the most righteous one died. He died under the load of our guilt. Then God counts his righteousness to our account. So we make the great exchange. And when a man argues against humbling himself and being clothed with the Lord's righteousness, that's a terrible thing. Just to strengthen the point, turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, And look at in chapter 19, if you would, please. It gives us a look in heaven at the great wedding banquet where Christ comes in. And it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a," this is verse 6, Revelation 19, "a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud appeal of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" The big moment. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. The Apostle Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus." Are you wearing him? Have you believed your way into Christ? And let him be your Lord and your Savior. Otherwise, you're like this man who said, "No, I want." And suppose he's dressed in his work clothes. And he comes and he rejects the robe. And the attendant at the door says, "Sir, you can't go in that way. You're a sight." And he says, "But I want the Lord to know how faithfully I've worked. I've worked for Jesus." And he rejects it. Anyway, the moment's going to arrive now. If you go down the hallway, there are these, typically, these sparkling fountains, bubbling water fountains, this big marble hallway going to the banquet hall itself. Then you step in there, and this, what a sight. And everyone grows silent. The moment is coming for the king to make his entrance. The sound of the trumpet, the great hall doorway slings open. In steps the honor guard, standing at alert, and through them passes the king. This will be our first eye-to-eye look at the Lord as he comes in. And the scripture tells us he comes in to see the guests. Do you know what that means? He's not coming in with anger. He comes in to see the guests. It says in the scripture that the Lord takes delight in his people. That was in our text last Sunday, Psalm 149 at verse 4. He calls us in the Bible his own inheritance. Not only do we inherit him, but he makes us his inheritance. Or in the scripture we just read from Revelation, he pictures this relationship he has, this heart attitude toward us, as if we're his bride, he's the groom coming to see his beautiful bride. He comes in to see the guests. Matthew tells us that. And then he sees this man dressed on his own way. It gets very quiet. The king turns and walks toward this man. And he asks one question. "Friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment?" And he doesn't say, "Have you been faithful? Did you trust the Bible? Did you have problems with the Bible? Did you have problems with other people or not?" He asked one burning, penetrating, piercing question. "Where is the Savior Jesus Christ in your life? Why are you here without the wedding garment?" And he starts to think of all these things, but Lord, and he's not asking all those things. "What are you here without the wedding garment. And he was speechless. Now it's God's turn. Bind him hand and foot and cast him in outer darkness. And it'll add there in Matthew, for many are called, but few are chosen. That means that God can look this man in the face and say, my door's been wide open to you. I gave you many a call to come to my son to be saved, but you would have none of it. This is the day of salvation. Let whoever will come, but by your own choice, you chose to be among those who were excluded. I wonder if we've been at all serious as we ought with our commission. And I wonder if, as you've heard the call, if you've answered really in your heart. That day will burn the question home. You won't be able to say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I agree with this. I agree in the church. I like going to church. None of that. Where is the wedding garment? Where is Jesus Christ in your life? Let's pray right now, please. In just a moment, we're going to sing an old hymn, Just As I Am Without One Plea, But That Your Blood Was Shed For Me. I'm coming just as I am. Oh, how wonderful that word is. God doesn't say, go get dressed up, but he says, just come humbly and let the garment of salvation be yours. Let Jesus be your Savior. That's the whole point of the story. I'm going to pray now that all of us will make the decision we ought to make, to be faithful servants, to extend the invitation, and not let our neighbors and family and friends and associates be lost. Or, on the other hand, to respond now to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the Holy Spirit help us each to know what you say to us. I pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.